It's interesting. Every once in a while on TV, I will watch one of the children's shows that our daughters used to watch when they were children. Of course, they're both out of the house, and we don't have a kid. Sometimes I wonder what TV will be like when we have grandkids. And we were restrictive with our kids on TV, but there were certain shows that we would allow them to watch. There was a show that was called Wishbone. I don't know if any of you would recognize these shows, but some of you who had children around the same age, or if DJ is still watching, he might recognize some of these shows. But Wishbone was about this dog, and he would dress in certain characters like Sherlock Holmes or whatever it was, and he would play out some sort of an act from some great literary piece of writing or something of that nature. And it was an interesting show. And Reading Rainbow, of course, was one that they watched a lot about books and reading and things that kind of made it interesting. And one of my favorites was The Wild Thornberrys. So I don't know if any of you have seen that show. It's a cartoon with this family that's they make documentaries in Africa. So the kids are growing up in an RV through Africa and things. And that was a real funny show that I like. And there's another show that I actually told this to Mr. Hampton one time, Mr. Arnold Hampton, because he's encouraged me to call him Arnold. And I find it very difficult to call Mr. Hampton Arnold for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's a longtime minister, well-respected in the church, and I was always taught to call ministers Mr. And so even as a minister, as they say, you can call me by my first name. Even the minister that I trained under says, call me Larry, and I want to call him Mr. Neff. I find it uncomfortable. Over the years, I've finally been able to call him Larry. But with Mr. Hampton, I find it difficult because it's my nature to call him Mr. Hampton. But also, there was a children's cartoon show called Hey Arnold, if any of you saw this one. So this guy, he's in New York. He's growing up in the city, inner city, and he's actually got a head that's shaped like a football for whatever reason. And there's a girl in his class who calls him Football Head. So she doesn't call him Arnold. She calls him Football Head. And I'm concerned if I ever started calling Mr. Hampton Arnold, I'd mix it up sometime after seeing that show and call him something I shouldn't call him. So I prefer Mr. Hampton on that one. But there's another show that even now occasionally I'll watch without the kids there in the house, but not too often. Phineas and Ferb, I think, is clever. It's a funny show. And but one that the girls used to watch that was educational, even though I don't like the term magic, but the Magic School Bus. If you saw this one or recognize it at all, the students in this classroom, they all get into the bus. I can't remember the teacher's name, but then the bus shrinks, and they go on some kind of adventure. So there was one where they went into an ant colony, and you learned how ants build their homes and how they all work together and that kind of stuff. There's one that went into the digestive system of the human body, which was interesting, and one that went into decompensation of things in the forest and things of that nature. So the school bus will shrink down, and it'll go to wherever it's going to and be a part of the ant colony or something. Well, there was one that was, I forget exactly what it was titled, but it went into the heart. So they all get in the school bus, and it shrinks down, and it goes into the heart, and it's talking about various facts of the human heart and the circulatory system. And I thought that it was actually, I can remember this. I don't remember when it came on, years ago. But it was interesting, some of the facts that it went through and some of the things that it talked about the human heart. For example, from the moment it begins beating until it stops, it works endlessly. So in an average lifetime, the human heart will beat more than 2.5 billion times. So nowadays we throw around numbers that you might wonder, you know, what do they mean? I can't even comprehend this necessarily, but 2.5 billion times is how many times an average heart will beat during an average lifetime, providing the power that's needed for life. So an average heart valve is about the size of a half dollar. And it contracts and relaxes about 70 to 80 times per minute. And it does it without us having to think about it. So I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but if you have to stop and think, is my heart going to beat again? There's a problem. Most of the time, we don't think about it. It works. It does what it was designed to do. It's an incredible muscle that pushes the blood through through the body, and it pumps on average, again this is an average, 4,300 gallons of blood a day. And so, and it pumps that blood to every cell in the body or throughout the body, because every cell needs oxygen in order to live and function. So that's the way that God has designed the body. So blood leaves the heart full of oxygen, goes throughout the body to nourish the cells and things with the oxygen that's needed for life. Then the deoxygenized blood comes back through the heart, and once again, it's loaded up with oxygen and pumped back through. So it's a pretty incredible muscle. I find it incredible that nowadays there's heart transplants and pacemakers and various things like that. I was reading some this week about things about the heart, just out of curiosity, doing some research. And the very first pacemakers, actually, you had to stay next to an outlet. That you had to be plugged in to an electrical outlet in order to keep that pacemaker working so that your heart would beat properly. Of course, we're way past that in technology nowadays. And we know that the Bible uses the term heart to talk about the center of a human being, as far as where our thoughts and feelings and our emotions come from of a human being. So when the Bible talks about the heart of a human being, it's talking about that place, as we would say, the center of a human being, where we develop our will and our intellect and, like I said, our thoughts, our motivation, who we are as a person, what drives us and what motivates us. So we recognize that that's the way the Bible puts it when it's talking about the heart. And let's just review Jeremiah 17:9. You probably know what this verse says. But I want to start here and just review it. So the title of today's sermon is Matters of the Heart. And my purpose today, by the end of the sermon, is to hope, my hope or purpose is to get all of us thinking about where we are as far as this idea of matters of the heart being the center of who we are and what motivates us and drives us. And when we consider it this way, we see what the Bible says about the heart in Jeremiah 17:9. So it's not a new scripture, but it's one that's good to stay mindful of, where it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So for human beings, who can know what is in a person's heart? Sometimes one of the difficult things to do, and I'm glad that God is able to do this, is to judge people's motivations. Probably all of us have been in situations to where we don't have the full story of a situation, or we think we know why somebody did something or said something, and really we don't. It's who can know the heart? Who can really know motivations? Well, God certainly can. Verse 10 makes that very clear, where it says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So we recognize and understand that God looks on the heart. He looks at the heart. And so here, even where it says the heart, and I test the mind in verse 10, that's literally talking about the secret parts of a human being. So whatever it is that drives us, motivates us, where our thoughts come, originate from, all that kind of stuff, the Bible calls it the heart. So the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we understand how the Bible uses the heart, and it says it is deceitful. So where human beings draw upon for thoughts and words and actions, it's deceitful, and it's deceitful above all things. Nothing is more deceitful than the human heart for human beings. We can say that Satan is, but for human beings, what comes from, originates from a human being, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. So we know and understand that where it talks about desperately wicked, it means incurably ill, sick unto death. So a human heart in its natural state of humanity or human beings, it's sick unto death. Who can know it? It takes God to know people's hearts. So it's deceitful. Deceitful means fraudulent. Fraudulent or fake, a fraud. So humans, the natural state of humans and human nature is one of being fake or being fraudulent. I thought that's an interesting way to think about it or look at it. Valerie and I were talking last night. I'm convinced we had this conversation before. I don't know for sure, but every once in a while we just talk through things and we'll say, if you had control of the earth at this time, so we know God's kingdom's not here, but if you could change one thing that everybody on earth had to do in obedience to God, one principle, spiritual principle, one godly principle, I'm trying to cover all my bases, so the first thing I'd say everybody has to love God with all their heart, all their mind, and all their soul. She said, nope, too broad. You got to narrow it down. You know, that encompasses everything. You got to come up with one thing. And so I thought, well, to be honest, and nobody could lie, nobody could be deceitful. So I just think that would be a beautiful world if nothing else changed at this time except everybody had to be honest. I'd feel so much more comfortable going to a mechanic and saying, I had a part fall out of my car. Do I need it? Because I'm convinced they're going to say, oh, yeah, and it's going to cost you $500 and for whatever. And that might be cheap. But I'd be thrilled to be able to go and know that they would say, it's nothing that's important or nothing that you needed or whatever it is. Or nobody could be deceitful. Nobody could lie. That'd be a wonderful aspect of life to consider. There's a whole agency. It's called the CIB, or the Counterfeiting Intelligence Bureau. And it's actually a global agency. It's something from the World Commerce Bank. But all they do is try to stop counterfeit or fraudulent business. And there's all kinds of statistics you can read. I've read everything between 2 and 10% of all business trade that is done in the world is considered fraudulent or deceitful. In other words, they sell you. For example, I have a Rolex watch that was bought in Hong Kong for $50. And it looks like a Rolex. It does have one of the ways you can tell whether it's a fake, you probably know this, Perry, whether it's a fake Rolex or not, is the second hand on a real Rolex, it doesn't do like this, whereas on mine, it does like this when it goes around. So there's various ways to tell, but, you know, they sell fake Rolexes all over the world, and you could buy all kinds of fake goods, whether it's DVDs or music or whatever it is. So they estimate somewhere between 2 and 10% of all trade that's done globally is fraudulent or fake. So that's human nature at work. I always wonder, why don't they put that much effort into doing something honest and just making an honest living at whatever it would be? Well, they make a whole lot more money being deceitful, and so it drives certain people. That's human nature. It's deceitful or fraudulent. And of course, it's very important for us as Christians to recognize this and to make sure that our heart is not deceiving us in any way in our relationship with God, and certainly as Christians. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 7. So we looked at part of this section of scriptures a couple of weeks ago. You might remember we were talking about a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit in verse 18. And verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. 21 says, not everyone, so this is Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we see here in these three verses, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where some people believe in their mind that they are Christians, that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and then they find out that really they don't. They didn't. Even though they're expecting a reward at this time, Christ is saying, I don't know you. And I recognize there's a couple of ways to look at this, whether it's people who are blinded to the truth and false religion, and many people are doing many things in the name of religion, or people who had the truth, and they're thinking, wait a minute, didn't we do all these things? And Christ is saying, you know what? Your heart deceived you. You never were close to me. I don't even know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I couldn't help but think about the news this week in hearing about this, because if you watch the news at all, you know that Donald Trump and the Pope are in a verbal argument. Just when you think politics couldn't get any crazier, here's Donald Trump going back and forth with the Pope. And what I think is hilarious is he's willing to take the Pope on national TV. I thought he was smart enough at least to read a response to it, not just go off the top of his head like he usually does, because who knows what he would have said. But the Pope is saying he's not a Christian, and Donald Trump is saying, I am a Christian. So there we see it. Here's someone who's saying of course I know Christ. Of course I'm a Christian. So we see, though, there will be a time where people get to that point, even when Christ returns, and they realize, wait a minute, my heart has been deceitful. I've been faked out. I thought I was doing God's work. I thought I knew God. I thought God knew me. So we recognize that the center of their thoughts, where they get their words and their actions, never truly change their heart. So we understand, of course, that with God's help, with the power of God, we can change our hearts. Our hearts do change. That's one of the most beautiful things, I think, that we need to remind ourselves on a regular basis. It's this miracle that God is creating through the power of his spirit. Of course, he's creating a family that's just like him. And we make our choices to develop that godly character with God's inspiration and guidance. But this miracle of human beings becoming God, becoming like God. And I can't help but repeat this so often, because I remind myself of it. So hopefully it reminds you too that what do we want to do? What do we want to be like? Well, we want to think like God. We want to act like God. We want to talk like God. So we want to be known as God's children, God's family. And of course, it takes God's spirit to make sure that our heart is pure, that our heart is true, and that we're not deceiving ourselves. Now, all human beings can deceive themselves. Even once we're converted and we have God's spirit, that's the incredible thing about human nature inspired by Satan, is that that we are able to deceive ourselves. And we need to make sure that we're not letting that happen. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. With this in mind, as we're approaching here in the near future, Passover season, the spring holy days, let's start to take a introspective look at ourselves and understand where we are in our hearts, in our relationship with God, and even growing as Christians. And when there's a section of scriptures here that I think is a really good place to look at and to go through as we come up to Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and it kind of gives us a measuring stick. There's a variety of places in the Bible, of course, that we could look at. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and other sections, but I'm going to focus here. And Peter, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he starts off with his introduction and his greeting. So Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, this is verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So we see that it says that as his divine power. So obviously it's talking about God and divine power. That divine means of God or divine nature, God-like nature. So his of Godness, this comes from God. That's the point he's making, that through God's power, through God's Spirit. What is the power of God? We recognize it as the Holy Spirit. Well, it's given to us all things that pertain to life. So the human heart is incurably wicked. It's until it's healed, it's all it's doing is going on about its way until it's dead, it dies. So it's saying that through the power of God's Spirit, he gives us life. It says all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him. And then it gets down to verse 4, by which have been given to us. So this knowledge has been given to us in exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So the very nature that comes from God. And so by the promises of God, we base our life on this, that we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that corruption or that depravity, that carnal mindset is what that's referring to as far as escaping that corruption that leads to death, that incurable illness. So we see that it's through God's power we have these promises. So I would recommend, if I haven't done this for you in the past, or if I did and you're not doing it, just as an idea, if it's something that you would be interested in doing. I don't know how you do your Bible study, but as you're going through scriptures, you might note there aren't a whole lot of places that says directly. There are some, but this says this is a promise from God. But there are a lot of promises in the Bible from God. They're just not written directly out as this is a promise. For example, God cannot lie. You know, that's a promise from God. He won't break that. God will never lie to us. So I would recommend in some way or manner keep some notes on a computer or on your phone, or if you're just one of those people that's smart enough to put it away in a memory, what do they call those, memory mansions or memory castles, and anytime you need it, you just bring it up to the front of your mind and you can share it with other people. But not too many people are that way. But however you do it, keep some notes where as you are studying and you come across, then you can write it down this is a promise from God. There's these exceedingly great and precious promises that God has given to us, and we recognize that through this we can be partakers of the divine nature, and that we can escape this this heart that is incurably wicked or that just leads to death. So verse 5, let's go through this for a few moments. And look at that list of things here, because Peter is saying here that if you have God's Spirit, then these are the things that should be evident in your life for any of us. So it says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. And then we'll stop here for just a moment, because it's very obvious that there takes effort in this Christian life. So it doesn't just happen. It's not just believing in a name or saying that you believe or anything of that nature. It takes effort. There's work. So where it says giving all diligence, that's literally referring to making great effort or putting great work into it. So this is something that we have to do. As we go through our Christian journey and developing godly character and overcoming, and we have to put effort into it. We have to give it all diligence. So if we give something all diligence, we're putting a great deal of effort and work into it. Hold your place here in the 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at Philippians chapter 2. And there are a variety of scriptures that say something similar to this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, and this has nothing to do with me going to Africa. it says, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So work out. Those are two words that we recognize in our society, in our culture, that if you work out, that does not mean that you sit on the couch and turn the TV on. If you work out, typically, that means that you're putting effort towards something and burning energy and calories and all that good stuff. So it's literally saying work on this. It takes work. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we understand that this saying, as much as it depends on you, as far as your relationship with God, you better be putting, all of us, I include myself in this, we all better put work and energy into it. And the way Peter puts it, so now we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. The way Peter is putting the same idea, giving all diligence. So he says, give it all diligence. Now we have people that put all their efforts and diligence into playing golf or whatever it might be. So we are told to put all of our efforts and diligence into doing this. So because we have the promises of God through God's divine power, we can be partakers of God's divine nature and have life. He says, because of this, for this very reason, put all your effort or give it good effort, work at it, and add to your faith. So he starts with faith. Peter, he goes through this section of scriptures and he says, look, we're going to start with faith. So we put our feet on the foundation of faith. So when we are putting our feet on the foundation of faith, then we go forward and we grow on that. That's what Peter is saying here. Bear some good fruit. So if you have faith, add to your faith virtue. So we recognize that as far as this foundation of faith, when you study faith or you meditate about faith, try to, at some point in your study, if not first off, go to Hebrews 11:6. So we recognize it. I'm going to read it here real quickly, just as a reminder. Where it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. So it's impossible to please God without faith. So if you come to God, as it says here, for he who comes to God must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so Peter's just reemphasizing that this is our starting place, that we believe that God is who God says he is. He's doing what he says he's doing. And that by his divine power, we can be partakers of his divine nature. So we start with this idea of faith, that we believe that God is who he says he is. He's doing what he says he's doing. And that we have the opportunity to be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So this is fundamental. This is the foundation. We have this faith and we add to it virtue. And so if you were to think of virtue, so if we were just to say, I'll let you pick a person. I know sometimes it's easy for me to stand up here and pick on somebody in the audience like DJ, but I'll let you do this in your mind. If you think of someone that you know that's a Christian and you think they're virtuous, what do we mean by that? If we say that, if somebody says, you know what, this next week I'm going to focus on developing virtue. So what does that mean? So if you think of virtue, what do you think of? I always think of the Book of Virtues. We have that in our House, the Big Book of Virtues. I can't remember who wrote it now. William Bennett, I think it is. So they have one for children and they have one for adults, the Book of Virtues. But here where it's talking about this term of virtue, where it says add to your faith of virtue. It's a Greek word. And some translations will translate it as goodness. So it might say virtue, it might say goodness, but it literally means courage. It means to have courage, to be a person of courage. So once we have this faith and this belief, so remember we're talking about matters of the heart, looking inwardly at ourselves at this time and our relationship with God as Christians, and are we developing these characteristics? So we have this faith that we put our feet on, and then we want to add to it virtue. Add to your faith virtue, which literally means courage. It means that we believe God to the degree that we have the courage to do what's necessary to obey Him. So in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And another word that it could be translated is strength, to have the courage or the strength to do the right thing. I always found it interesting in Revelation where it says that the cowards will not inherit the kingdom of God, or the cowardly is what it says, is the cowardly. So that's the opposite of what this is talking about, this virtue. So if we add this virtue to our faith, it means that we're growing stronger. I don't often use Strong's exhaustive concordance, but I thought it was interesting the way they use this word or define it as manliness. So that doesn't mean ladies can't have virtue in this sense. Of course, it means a Christian act of valor. So we know that in the Old Testament there were mighty men of valor. And so what it's talking about is that you stand for what is right, and no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, and you stand for what is right. You have the strength and the courage to do it. Sometimes it's interesting in the Bible, there's examples. I'm just going to refer to it, but Phineas, I mentioned that as a show earlier, Phineas and Ferb, these two brothers that do silly things on their summer vacation from school, but Phineas is a biblical name. So you might remember Phineas in Numbers 25, where people in Israel were sinning, and they were going through an epidemic or disease, and people were dying from it. And so Phineas took matters into his own hands because he knew, at least to some degree, who was responsible for the sins. And so he took the staff and he went into this man's tent and drove the staff or the spear through the people that were in the tent. So now that's an Old Covenant example. So I want to make it clear, that's not what I'm talking about, virtue. No, he did the right thing. That is what I'm talking about. Other people in Israel were not. He did it, and he was considered one of the mighty men of valor. The plague stopped after he did that. In the New Covenant, you can think of the apostles after they got out of prison for preaching the gospel. What did they go do? They preached the gospel, even though they were told, wait a minute, didn't we tell you not to preach that anymore or teach Christ? Well, what did they do? They said, well, who are we to obey, you as human beings or God? So they had that virtue. That's what we're talking about, that type of strength, that type of courage, virtue, as it's noted here. So add to your faith virtue. Once you have that belief, you have that confidence, you have no doubt about God and God's plan, then you add to that the virtue, the strength, and the courage to live it, to do it. And then it goes on from there to say, once you're doing this, then you add knowledge. So the third characteristics is this, as it says here, is knowledge. And right now, we have an unbelievable amount of knowledge that is available. I am amazed even at the information that COGWA puts out, as far as booklets, all the articles on Life, Hope, and Truth, Discern Magazine, the classes that come out on Wednesday nights, the Bible studies on Friday nights. You could get sermons all around the world. Every Sabbath, of course, we have this wonderful thing, if people use it in a wonderful way, called the Internet, and you can download sermons from men from all over the world that are teaching the truth. So it's incredible as far as knowledge in that way. But when we talk about adding knowledge to virtue and faith, building upon this as Christians, it means having a full discernment or having an understanding that leads to action. There are many people who have knowledge. Even like I referred to Mr. Frank's letter in the Baptist preacher who said, even a four-year-old knows Saturday is the seventh day. Well, he had knowledge that Sabbath is Saturday is the seventh day of the week. But acting upon the knowledge is a completely different thing. So this full knowledge or full discernment, sometimes I refer to it as godly wisdom, because this is what I was taught as a young man going through church, is that godly wisdom means that you know the truth and then you base your life upon it. So it's not just having knowledge or understanding, but it's the knowledge and understanding that changes who and how we are. So when it says add to your strength, your courage, and add to your faith this knowledge, it's saying, all right, so you have faith, you believe it, you're willing to live it, to have the strength and the courage to live it, then understand it and do what you know. So do what you know. It's the ability to make righteous judgments. And I know that from time to time I've wondered at various points in my life, well, what is God's will? Because sometimes we get into situations where it's just not clear what we should do or what choice or decision we should make. But every one of us can know God's will. God's will is that we obey Him. In whatever circumstance or situation we find ourselves in, God's will is we obey Him. So God's will is in His Word. He tells us what His will is, and He gives us the ability to make righteous judgments and to make righteous discernment and to have this godly wisdom, so to have the knowledge and then apply it to our lives. That's the knowledge that this is talking about, or that it's referring to. I'm going to come back to 2 Peter chapter 1 again, but Ephesians chapter 5. We know the section of scriptures for the verse here that says redeeming the time. But let's start in verse 15. So Paul's gone through here and he says, look, you have the truth. You have the light. Live in the light. Don't live in darkness. And then we come down to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, and not as fools, but as wise. So as people who have godly wisdom, redeeming the time. In other words, putting forth that effort to make the most of each and every day, because the days are evil. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he's saying, look, you can have this wisdom. You can have this understanding. So don't be unwise. So the opposite of this knowledge is being unwise in our lives. So we can have this knowledge, as it's called here. So it's a very important, we can recognize the importance of this characteristic. And we see how they build. And we should be able to look at our lives, where we are and where we have been, and look at it where we want to be, and recognize whether or not we're growing in these ways. Verse 6. So once we've added to our faith virtue and to our virtue knowledge, And then we add knowledge, we add to knowledge self-control. So self-control is one of those attributes that so many human beings lack. In whatever way it displays itself, whether it's in anger or emotional outbursts or whatever it might be. So we recognize this term self-control. So your Bible might say temperance or something along that line, but we're told to add to knowledge self-control. So it actually means that we have a reasoning ability, that we don't let our emotions get the best of us. So one thing that we should all recognize as human beings, God doesn't take away our passions or our zeals in life or whatever it is that might get us excited. God doesn't take away, when we are baptized, anything that might make us angry. It doesn't just go away. If my wife burns the beans, I get mad. No, it's not true. She's never burned the beans. I'm just, sometimes I try to think of examples and they don't come. But it doesn't go away. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Our passions in life don't go away. We're still human beings. But through the power of God's Spirit, as the Bible says, that God's Spirit is a spirit of power and sound-mindedness and love. Well, that sound-mindedness only is possible through God's Spirit. And it's the same word that's talking about that ability to have self-control. So the passions and the things in our lives, they're still there. It's just that it gives us the ability that if we put forth our effort, that we can control them. They no longer have dominion over us. We're able to reason through things. I have no idea why this was on. It was on Fox News. I have no idea why they were reporting it. But there's the thing about this singer. I don't know. Well, I know very little about him, but his name was Kanye West. So you probably have heard him. It's in the news. If you're a Taylor Swift fan, you probably heard of him. But they have him recorded and throwing this big fit. And he's cussing people out, and he's saying all these kind of things, and they're playing this recording and bleeping him out the cuss words and all this stuff. And he sounds like a little baby throwing a fit. And one of the people were saying, well, we all do that. Aren't you glad they don't record you, Mrs. Godfrey, and then play it all over the news when you have one of these hissy fits and you don't get your way and you're throwing all these words around and stuff? Well, you know, he just didn't control himself for whatever reasons, whether he's never developed emotional maturity or whatever happened there. It's just a situation where it became very public. But we as human beings, we all have something in us that could set us off one way or another. The point that I'm making is that God doesn't take it away from us, but through the power of His Spirit, He allows us to control it. So we can add, once we build upon these things, we should recognize that we're able to control ourselves in whatever situations we find ourselves. And of course, one of the biggest areas for many human beings is where the Bible says, be you angry and sin not. I use that example quite often because it is hard for a human being to get angry and not sin. Most of us, by the time we're angry, we've already crossed the line somewhere. Now, Jesus Christ, we know, was able to, he handles passions as well. And we recognize that he did get angry when he cleaned the temple. He was angry. He didn't sin. And there are a couple of times where he healed people, and it was almost as if he did it in a sense where he was angry. If you remember the situation, the one particular example I'm thinking about is when the Pharisees were tempting him, whether or not it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. And finally, he just tells the man, hold out your hand. And he heals his hand there. So the Pharisees are going back and forth with him that he's not supposed to do this. And so it's just like, oh, and he does it. So he had that, obviously, that passion to show them what was right, but he did not sin. So what we recognize is that this self-control allows us to have this ability to control those passions and emotions in a good way, and allow us to be balanced individuals. That is such an unusual trait in today's society, but we can do that by the divine power of God and becoming partakers of God's divine nature. So as we go through these steps and we develop these characteristics, we recognize then that we add the self-control, perseverance, as it says in verse 6. Now, depending on which translation you use, it might say patience, or it'll say perseverance. But once we are getting to this point in our conversion, we recognize that we should be developing more and more of this as we go along. Over the years, with various jobs I've had to drive a lot of miles. I used to drive every month 3,000 to 4,000 miles easily, because my sales territory was most of Colorado and part of New Mexico, and I drove all over the place. And even in the ministry, the first year I was in the ministry, pastoral ministry, I drove almost 40,000 miles first year. So that I get impatient in a car. That's what I'm leading to. getting in traffic. 695 is one of the worst places to drive I've ever been in. That and the Beltway around D.C., of course. You all probably have read this. D.C. was just voted the worst traffic spot in the country. So usually it's Houston or somewhere, but this past year, it was D.C. is voted the worst traffic place in the country. And, of course, having driven in Nairobi and other parts of the world, like Asia, sometimes I think I don't have to follow the traffic rules. but we do, and sometimes you have to wait behind other people and get behind slow drivers. And my wife is a much more patient driver than I am. But I finally have learned to just relax, can't change it, go with the flow. But the point I'm making is, I tell you all of that because this word for patience here, or perseverance, as your Bible might say, it's not that kind of patience where you have to get behind a slow driver and not lose your temper or something of that nature. This is talking about having that perseverance or an endurance that no matter what situation we see ourselves or find ourselves in, we're able to still keep it all in perspective. So we recognize the Bible says that through fiery trials you'll enter the kingdom of God. So we go through difficult things. We go through tests and trials in life. But this perseverance or patience, depending on how your translation puts it, it means that no matter what we're going through, we're able to put it in perspective. And we're able to continually to look forward. So a couple of weeks ago when I was here and we went through the sermon on the SMART goals, one of the things that we talked about was on the Sabbath, meditate or think about the kingdom. So we're able to put whatever we go through in life in perspective to eternal life. And sometimes I have to tell myself, am I going to worry about being in slow traffic a billion years from now or even 100,000 years from now? Am I going to care that I got in the slow line at the grocery store or whatever the situation comes up on? No, of course not. We're not going to care. So this is talking about this kind of patience that we're able to put life in perspective. So Hebrews chapter 12. I want to make the point here in Hebrews chapter 12 that Christ had the attitude of being able to put things in perspective. So verse 2, Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he's the originator and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So we recognize that he understood what was going to happen. We know that Jesus Christ said, if there's any way to take this cup from me, please do, but your will be done. So he knew what was going to happen, but he was able to keep it in perspective, and that he was willing to do it. So that was the way the plan was. It had to be done. His body was broken. His flesh was ripped. His blood was poured out until he died. And it says that it was for the joy that was set before him. He understood the outcome of it. He understood that it meant life for his brothers and sisters. So he was willing to do that. So we have, obviously, this perfect example that no matter what was going on in his life, it says, for the joy that was put before him, he was willing and able to endure the cross, that sacrifice, the suffering and the death that he died. So when we read this perseverance or patience, that's what it's talking about. It's a converted attitude that puts life in perspective. And then we add to that godliness. So even this term godliness, what does that mean? If someone were to say, you're a very godly human being, or you display godliness, do they mean that your face shines? Or what do they mean? If somebody were to say that about you, or you were to think that about somebody, what exactly is it that you're referring to, or what do we mean if we were to say this? So the word for godliness that we're to add this as converted individuals, this is talking about a proper comprehending of the duty that we have towards God and towards our fellow man, that we recognize who God is, that we want to have a proper and a good relationship with God. So godliness is defining a way of life, that we truly want to have a proper relationship with God. So we love God, as the Bible says. We love God, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, or as ourselves. So we see that there's this proper balance that goes into godliness, of recognizing who God is, striving for that proper relationship, and then striving for the proper relationship with other human beings, with our neighbors. So we add to perseverance or patience to godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. So I recognize that I'm going through these fairly quickly. Some people might be able to break each of them down and give a sermon on each of these. We could easily. But I want to give an overview and encourage us to think about these things. It certainly encourages us to study them more, a little bit more in depth, and talk about them, meditate on them, and just look introspectively into our hearts and see whether or not we can see these characteristics in ourselves, this type of godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. So brotherly kindness, it's referring to love of your brother. So who is your brother? So this is talking about those who have a common descent. So it's supposed to be a natural love that those who have a common descent would have for one another. So we should love our siblings, our family is what it's referring to. So we should have this just a natural affection and love. And the emphasis here, of course, is not just our immediate family, but a brotherly kindness for those that we share the common descent from as far as our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we recognize that we're going to be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So we are to have this love and kindness towards one another, a certain care for one another. And what he's saying is that this should be natural. So we share God's Spirit. We share the bond of God's Spirit. We share Jesus Christ as our elder brother, God our Father. So there should be a natural kindness toward one another. And then, of course, once we develop that and build upon that, it says, add to brotherly kindness love. So add to brotherly kindness love. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, which, of course, is the love chapter, as we refer to it. So it comes down to this last attribute that he's making the point that if we have, through God's power, through divine power, God's Holy Spirit, if we are able to have divine nature, this is how we should be able to see ourselves or describe ourselves and look within our hearts and see, are we being honest? Is this who and how we are becoming more and more? And then it gets down to this last one. Of course, God is love. The Bible makes that very clear. God is love. It motivates everything that he does. So that's what we're striving for. So he comes down to this last one. All these things, we add to this godly love, true love. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 13, 13, we know this, where it says, now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So he even tells us in the very next verse, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue it. Now, this is something that we should desire. If you pursue something, but he tells us to pursue it, pursue love. So obviously the word pursue, it signifies if you're pursuing something, you're chasing it, you're going after it, you're trying to get it. So pursue this. So now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we see from 2 Peter chapter 1, the section of verses that we go through, we put our feet on faith, this foundation, and then we grow, we bear fruit. Peter's emphasizing bearing good fruit. In verse 8 he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that if we're doing these, if we're making sure our life is developing in these areas, and we're pursuing this love, all these things, we're building one upon the other. It says then you won't be barren, you won't be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Christ comes back, and we say, Lord, Lord, he's going to know us. He'll recognize us. He'll know who we are. Our hearts would not have deceived us. But verse 9, it says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. So here's a verse that we've emphasized over the years. We need to be even more diligent. So he starts off talking about being diligent or giving all diligence. And we talked about the effort and work that it signifies. And then he gets down here and he says, but be even more than you have been, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come down to verse 11 there, he certainly puts it all in perspective. That if we are striving to do these things, to develop these things, to bear these fruits, these good fruits, these godly fruits, if we're doing these things, and he puts it in perfect perspective, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What more could we hope for?